We come this evening to the end of our series of studies on the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. It has certainly been profitable for me, and I trust that it has not been without profit for you. And we're going now to read the whole of this third chapter, although we shall be looking particularly at verses 20 to 24. Let us begin at the first verse and hear the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. May God bless his word to us all. And in God's word, to the last few verses of Genesis chapter 3. This is our 16th evening considering these three chapters, very fundamental and important chapters in God's word. Our subject this evening, expelled from Eden. Expelled from Eden. We're going to look at Genesis 3, verses 20 to 24. As Adam and Eve, as a punishment for their sin, are driven out from the garden. Some years ago I read that in the year 1841, the population of the island of Ireland was well over 8 million people. Today, it's not much more than half of that. We're living in a country that is half empty. Now, many people died through the Great Famine in the late 1840s in Ireland. But most of the loss of population we have suffered has been through emigration. In the years following the potato famine, at its peak, a quarter of a million people were leaving Ireland every year. That's approximately 700 people leaving every day throughout the year. A colossal drain on our population. The Irish became a nation of exiles. There are far more Irish people living outside Ireland, or people of Irish descent, than are living on the island. There are probably not many of us who do not have relations overseas. Perhaps in North America or South Africa, Australia or New Zealand. In the 2 years of my ministry before I was married, when I was living in Dermot, I used to do a lot of walking in the Antrim Hills. And one of the things that struck me then was the huge number of ruined houses that there were all over those deserted hills. Little farmhouses, cottages, almost every few yards. It bore witness to a time when our island was very heavily populated compared to what it is now. The Irish are a nation of exiles. Many of our folk songs are to do with the subject of leaving our native land, saying farewell to the old folks, to the place where we were born, thinking back to where they're cutting the corn or caring for the fields. There's a real strain of melancholy in our culture. We're accustomed to standing at the quayside. That's part of our cultural ethos. The last day at home, saying farewell forever to what we know and what we love. And I think all that helps us to appreciate a little bit of the feelings of Adam and Eve here in our passage. The Lord banished them from the Garden of Eden. They were driven out. That place where they had been so happy. That place which was their home. The first place their eyes had ever seen. The only place they had ever known. place where they had been pure and innocent, the place where they had experienced love for one another, the place where they had walked and talked with the Lord God, the place of perfection and beauty and peace. The Lord banished them from it. He drove them out, that it was gone forever. Wouldn't it be interesting to picture that scene? Try to imagine our first parents, Adam and Eve, sadly walking from the garden. John Milton pictures that scene in his great poem, Paradise Lost. Our parents looking back wistfully and sadly at the paradise which they had lost through their own fault. And friends, that is basic to understanding human beings ever since. We are all exiles. We're all immigrants. We're people who have been driven out, as it were, from our home. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There is in the heart of every human being a deep homesickness, an ache. It's expressed in many ways. It's often expressed creatively in the arts. It's sometimes expressed sinfully. It's sometimes expressed religiously. This is the true tragedy of the world. Man's lostness, his exile from the place where he was made to be and meant to be, the paradise of Eden. Well did Augustine say of God, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Our hearts are restless. We see the restlessness of man's heart driven out from Eden ever since. And we've considered in past studies the results of the fall. A dark and tragic day. But the situation is not completely dark. It cannot be when God is there. And this evening I want to look briefly with you at five encouragements which we find in this dark scene. Five encouragements in this tragedy. Five things to give us hope and joy and to strengthen our faith. And we will find one in each of the five verses in our passage. Let us look at each of them in turn. First of all, in verse 20, as an encouragement, we have the promise, or faith in the promise. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The word Eve sounds like the Hebrew word for living. There seems to be a play on words here. Adam named his wife Eve, living, because she would become the mother of all the living. Adam believed God's promise. The promise recorded in verse 15. Of the offspring of the woman, the child who would come, who would crush the serpent's head, who would overthrow the devil and the forces of evil, who would bring salvation and deliverance. How much he understood of that promise, we cannot tell. But it is no accident that he named his wife as he did. And that naming is recorded at this precise point in Scripture. God says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And Adam's immediate response to that statement is to name his wife Living. Living. What did God reveal to him of the future? You cannot tell. But as soon as the words of judgment had gone forth from the mouth of the Almighty, reminding Adam and Eve of their inevitable death and their corruption, dust you are and to dust you will return, then this man in faith turns to his wife, and we're told of his naming her either previously or at this point, but we're told here at this point in the Scripture of her name, because Adam believed the promise. He exercised faith. He believed that the seed of the woman would come and would bring deliverance. So here in the midst of death there is hope. Here this dying man lays hold upon the promise of God. He believes what he cannot see. He trusts in what he has not experienced. He believes that somehow life will continue. Secondly, in verse 21, there is the encouragement of the clothing. Adam and Eve are naked, but worse than that, they are guilty and ashamed. And we're told that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now we cannot be sure, but most of the commentators suggest that here is the origin of sacrifice. Here is the means of atonement. One commentator says, the first thing that died on this earth was a sacrifice. An animal had to die to provide these skins. Its blood had to be shed to provide this covering for their guilt and their shame and their embarrassment. And the covering which God chose was not a vegetable covering, was not a covering of plants or leaves for their bodies, but it was the skin of an animal which had been put to death. And it was this which covered the mark of their sin, the sense of shame and guilt. And surely it is not fanciful. Surely we're not being over subtle in seeing here the institution which we will soon meet in the life of Abel, who brought some of his flock as a sacrifice to God. How did Abel know that a sacrifice had to be made? How did Abel know that to sacrifice a lamb was an acceptable way of worship? How did Abel know that blood had to be shed to approach God's presence? He must have learned it somehow. And it seems reasonable that this was revealed to Adam and Eve by God in the sacrifice of these animals. And their skins were given to clothe Adam and Eve. So there is a clothing for guilt. There's a hiding of shame. There is a removal of their embarrassment and their self-consciousness. God provides a covering over for the evidence of their sin. And he does this through the blood of an innocent sacrifice. Here again is a promise, an encouragement, a note of hope that there is a God-provided covering over for the evidence of our sin. Matthew Henry has a particularly pithy and relevant comment And I give it to any of you who may be here today with new clothes. Matthew Henry says, "Little reason have we to be proud of our clothes, which are but the badges of our poverty and our shame." So, ladies and gentlemen, if you're pleased with the way you're dressed today, please remember that your clothes, our clothes, are badges of our poverty and our shame. The Lord God clothed Adam and Eve. Surely an encouragement. The third encouragement is found in verse 22. The penalty. The penalty. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, of course, there was nothing magical about this tree. It wasn't a fairy tree. There was nothing in this fruit which would promote long life. We shouldn't think of it in a magical or superstitious sense that if Adam and Eve had been able to touch the fruit and eat the fruit, it would have transferred to them in a physical way the ability to live forever. The tree, an ordinary tree no doubt, simply symbolized eternal life. It was what Calvin calls a sacramental sign of eternal life. And the man was removed from the symbol so that it would bear witness to the removal from the reality. He's not to be allowed to touch the tree of life because he's not to be allowed to live forever. God says he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take and eat and live forever. Symbol and reality together. And God prevents the man, prohibits the man from eating from this tree and from living forever. Now you might say, well, what is encouraging about that? Surely that's a very discouraging statement. Well, think about it. What would you feel like to be as you are now, forever and ever? Would you like to be the way you are now, forever and ever? What a curse to be an immortal sinner. Here's a man and a woman, and they're guilty, and they're ashamed, and they've done wrong. And they've been angry with each other. And their whole nature has been depraved, affected, spoiled. They now have a sinful nature. Supposing they had been permitted to live forever like that. What a terrible curse. My friends, we all have sins that vex us and grieve us. And we wrestle against them. We try to overcome them. We all have flaws in our character, failures in our personality, every one of us. And we're conscious of those things. And we pray for grace and strength to overcome them. But we always have this great hope before us that if we die in Christ, we will be made perfect. We will be changed. Our nature will be changed. And we will be made completely holy. Like Jesus Christ. And every one of us knows there is a day coming. I trust it will be in this life. But if not in this life, in the life to come, there's a day coming when I'll not commit this sin anymore. I'll not behave in this horrible way anymore. I'll not hurt people anymore. I'll not grieve the Holy Spirit anymore. I'll not dishonor God anymore. Because I will be changed. I will be glorified. I will be like Christ. My friends, it would be an intolerable curse to me If God were to offer me this night a fruit that would give unto me eternal life as I am now, that would be a burden. That would be a penalty. And God knows that here in Genesis. And he looks at Adam and Eve and he says, I don't want them to live forever as the way they are now. I have something better for them. Something more wonderful. Isn't it pathetic the way in our own society, this craze that people have for living indefinitely. People will do anything to preserve their youth, to preserve their strength, to preserve their lives for a few more years on this earth. People talk about how wonderful it would be if we could live to 150. The advances of science, well, would it be wonderful? Desperately trying to stave off old age, getting patched up, getting more and more spare parts, becoming more and more robotic, the doctors keeping us going at enormous expense. My friends, we have something far better. Far better. We have a new world to go to. A new life when we will be made perfect and all our sinful nature will be taken away. What a terrible thing it would be. It would have been if Adam had been permitted somehow to live forever. And in his wisdom and mercy, God said, no, Adam. No, Adam. As you are now, that would not be a blessing. And in his wisdom, he kept him from the tree. I'm sure Adam and Eve felt it a great grief and burden at the time. But if only they knew God's wise guidance. So I find in the penalty an encouragement. And then fourthly, in verse 23, there's an encouragement in the provision. The Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. God drove Adam out of paradise. God drove Adam out of paradise. But in what sort of a world did he place him? He placed him in an almost paradise. He didn't drive him out to a desert. He didn't drive him out to a bare mountain. He drove him out into a rich, beautiful, fruitful planet, filled with all the wonder of God's creation, of plant and animal life, surrounded by food, surrounded by beauty, with much created for all man's need. John Calvin says he was banished from that royal palace of which he had been the Lord, but he obtained elsewhere a place in which he might dwell. He was still supplied. God did not send man out into a jail or a prison or a wretched, bare, awful place. But even driven out from the garden, even today, thousands of years later, we can look at the world. We can rejoice in it. We can thank God for the beauty of creation, that he allows sinners, guilty sinners, to live in this beautiful earth, to see the beauty of his handiwork. That he allows men and women to see the sun and the sky and the mountains and the ocean, the plants, and all the goodness of God in the earth. What a wonderful place he has provided for sinners. What a wonderful place for sinners, for guilty rebels. How kind God has been. How good he has been to men and women. Man has destroyed the earth. Man has polluted it and ravaged it, but from the hand of God, even fallen, it was good. Surely there's great grace and encouragement here in this provision. And then lastly, we've had the promise, the clothing, the penalty, the provision, and lastly in verse 24, the cherubim. the angels, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now certainly that was to keep the man away from the tree. The cherubim, the angels, stood there to keep the man away from the tree. The flaming sword was to keep the man away from the tree. But I will never forget the excitement when our professor in Pittsburgh, Dr. Copeland, showed us from this passage that there was more to it than that. It was not just to keep the man from the tree, but look what the scripture says, to guard the way to the tree of life, to keep the way, to preserve the way, to keep it there, to keep it open. God did not remove the tree of life as he could have done. He didn't take it away. He didn't abolish the way. He kept the way. He closed the way. It was closed by angels. It was guarded by angels. But it was still there. It was still there. And the angels guarded it and kept it, so that the man and the woman would know there is a tree of life. And there's a way to the tree of life. And it's kept by holy angels. But perhaps someday, someone will be able to walk that way to the tree of life. And so when the temple and tabernacle were constructed, there were cherubim. There was a holy of holies. It was guarded. It was sacred. But it could be entered. Above the ark, there were cherubim. Over the mercy seat, there were cherubim. Embroidered upon the veil that hid the way to the Holy of Holies, there were cherubim keeping the way to the tree of life, keeping it safe, keeping it there, so that the holy priest might enter into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. The tree is there. The tree still exists. Someday, the tree may be reached. So Adam and Eve wend their lonely way away from Eden. And they say farewell to the tree of life. And it vanishes. It disappears for thousands of years, until in the very last book of the Bible we meet it again. In Revelation 2:7, God says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And then in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 2, 14 and 19, again and again, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Angels guarding the way to the tree of life. And in the last words of the Bible, almost, the tree of life is there, and the way is open. The way to paradise is open. The cherubim have sheathed their swords. They've stepped aside. It's possible for sinners to walk that way and to go into the city. And how can we walk the tree of life? By going to another tree. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Acts 5:30. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. We go to the tree of death. We place our trust in him who was hung on the tree of death for us. And that is the means to the tree of life. Amen.